Okay, our scripture reading, let's get our Bibles. It's going to be found in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to do verses number 1 and number 2. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. May God add a blessing to His word.
If you saw God, would you recognize Him? Abraham didn't at first. When Jesus and the two angels came walking along the road, Abraham went out and invited in some strangers, he thought, and entertained them. And then he discovered that it was actually Jesus. So what does God look like? Well, we can work it backwards a little bit. We were made in God's image, right? Which is the moral and the spiritual and the physical. So we were made after God's likeness, the physical as well as the other aspects. So we have a form similar to God's form. In Hebrews, go with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Paul tells us a little bit about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses. He says, God, who at sundry times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, pardon me, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So Jesus is what?
Express image of His
Father. The express image of the Father, and that's the moral and spiritual, but also the physical. He was in the likeness of the Father, the express image. So, and we know Jesus is one of us, right? He's a human being. He's also God, but He's a human being. So we know that Abraham wasn't too far off then by not necessarily recognizing Jesus, because Jesus came looking like a human being. But what is God really like? What are the attributes of God? Can you name some of them? God is what? I figured I'd hear that one. God is love. Okay. Now, what we're naming is all the traits that we like, right? What other traits does God have? There's a balancing trait to mercy, and that's what? Yeah, we talked about that this morning in Sabbath school. God is just as well. But let's take the one in John, 1 John chapter 4. the one that came up first, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And notice, kind of a continuation of Sabbath school, we are to have these traits, these attributes of Jesus, of God, in our life. And we'll see that in these verses, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So God doesn't just love. It's not just something that he does. That's something that we might do. But God is love. That's who he is. So everything that God does in dealing with us and the rest of the universe comes from who he is. Who is a God of love. He is love. So everything that he does in relationship to us is an expression of who he is. An expression of love. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. And you remember the story of a man who asked to see God. Exodus 33. Moses had a close relationship with God and got so bold as to ask to see him. Beginning in verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found what? Grace in my sight." I thought grace was only a New Testament thing. Isn't that what we hear? Not what the word says, but we hear that from some of our Christian brethren, that grace is new in the New Testament. But Moses, who is, I guess some people would call the ultimate legalist, who gave the law, found grace. God says, he says, "I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight." So Moses is quoting God back to him. "As you said this, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight." So he's saying, "Lord, you said I found grace in your sight, now prove it by going with us. And consider that this nation is your people." Now what nation was this? Just in the chapters just before, what nation was it? What had they done? They had made the golden calf and worshipped it. And now, and Moses and God had said, "Well, I won't go with you." But now Moses is pushing him, in a sense. "And consider that this nation that was rebellious and made the golden calf and worshipped it with who knows what all they did, because Baal was the god of fertility." And he said, so God is answering back, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, so Moses, this is a conversation. Moses says back to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us. So Moses is saying, if you don't go with us, it won't be a demonstration of your grace. But if you go with us, it will demonstrate your grace before the nations around us. So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, so he's been pushing God to give this demonstration of what he said he would do, of his grace. And now then he takes it a step further. And he said, please show me your glory. What does Moses think he's doing? He's saying to God, you know, you said I have grace in your sight. Now, if I have grace in your sight, do this. God says, okay, I'll do that. I'll demonstrate my grace. And so Moses has, you know, when a kid comes to his parents and asks for something, oftentimes, if you give in right away, what are they going to do? Often ask for more. So Moses is asking for more. And he says, please show me your glory. Let's skip to chapter 34, beginning with verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. So what is the Lord proclaiming? His name, isn't he? He says, I will proclaim my name. So this is what he says in proclaiming his name. And what does name, what does the name represent in these Old Testament experiences? Names depict what? Character. So what God is doing is he's expressing his character or his attributes. He's expressing who he is. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then he adds the balance. By no means clearing the guilty. So he's giving his mercy, his graciousness, but he's also expressing his justice. And on the cross, justice and mercy met. The two came together. Visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So he won't clear the guilty. Are we guilty? We're all guilty. Then what does he mean he won't clear the guilty? Yes. Those who don't respond and confess their guilt, confess their need, their guilt remains on them. And he won't clear that. But if we come to him and confess our need of his grace and his mercy, he died for the privilege of extending that to us. He wants us that bad. So what we see here God does not do merciful and graceful things at times. God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering.
Amen.
That's who He is.
Amen.
Now, if that's who God is, then how can grace be new in the New Testament? That's an attribute of His character, just as His love. That's who He is. So if that's who He is, we should find that in the Old Testament then, right? Because that's who He is. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and you know the story when Adam and Eve had sinned and they were cast out of the garden, and God is with them and Satan, and He tells the future, and He does it to Satan. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So God is saying that there will be enmity between the descendants of the woman that are faithful, the woman being a symbol of His people. There will be enmity between the followers of Jesus and the followers of Satan. In the next chapter, we see it demonstrated, beginning with verse 3. "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but He did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." There's no command recorded here in the Bible. Not until the time of Moses is it recorded as a command to bring a lamb. But if God didn't accept Cain's offering that was not a lamb and was holding him accountable, do you think they knew? Because God doesn't hold us accountable for things that we don't know, or at least don't have the opportunity to know. He will hold us accountable for things that we have opportunity to know and we just aren't interested. But Cain knew, but he didn't comply. Now, he brought an offering, and an offering is fine. He was bringing a thank offering, which is good. But what he was saying is, "I don't need a Savior. My works are good enough." Abel acknowledged that he needed a Savior, and so what was extended to Abel?
Mercy
and grace. Because Abel was a sinner just as well as Cain. But God holds Cain accountable, and He makes an appeal to him. And He says, "If you'll do what's right, you'll be accepted." But instead of responding to the promptings of God, Cain rebels. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. So here we see the demonstration of this enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan in the first generation. Now, God says he would put enmity between the serpent and the woman and between their seed. So did God put hatred in Cain for Abel? That comes naturally. Satan hates God and fought against God, rebelled against him. And those who follow Satan will have a natural hatred against God's people. But what Satan heard in this, that Adam and Eve heard, and we should hear, is that God is extending his grace and mercy to his children, and he will put in us a hatred for sin. By nature, we love sin. But God has promised to put in us a hatred for sin. Satan and his followers naturally have that, and we would too, but by the grace of God. And so here, right at the beginning, God gives to Adam and Eve the promise of his grace and of his mercy. Why? Is it just because he decided to do that? No, it's because that's who he is. Skipping down to Genesis chapter 6. Verses 1 through 8. Genesis 6, 1 through 8. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So instead of taking God's counsel, they took their own counsel and just picked out whoever they wanted. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So when God comes to Noah, he's telling him how long he has to build the ark. 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Are we far from that today? And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man from man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both men and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So here the God of grace is displaying his goodness, his graciousness to those who follow him, who have not rebelled against him, those who are willing to come to him and acknowledge their need of his grace in their life. He extends his grace. Go with me to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. Because that's who he is. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue what? If we let him work in our lives, he will subdue the iniquity in us. And you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So how does this work out in practice? Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And another familiar story to us, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 to 13. I was starting to read in chapter 13 and it wasn't reading right. Chapter 12, beginning with verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." You remember the story. David had committed adultery and then, by the sword, had murdered the husband. Talk about a soap opera. And he had tried to cover it up. And the prophet comes to him and tells him the story. And David gives a condemnation and Nathan says, "You're the one." "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword from the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Is there justice? So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has done what? Put away your sin. You shall not die." By rights, David should have been killed. The penalty for murder is what? Death. God extended to David his mercy and his grace because David responded with a broken heart. He responded to the conviction that he was a sinner. In Psalm 51 is David's expression of this experience. Psalm 51, beginning of the first verse. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." Did David know about God being merciful? Was it an experience in his life? Absolutely. It was not something that was held until the New Testament, because this is who God is. "Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not saying that he was an illegitimate child. He was acknowledging the sinfulness of our nature, of his nature and ours. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your great, generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall flow forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. David experienced the joy of forgiveness and renewing a relationship with God. By rights, if David's life depended on obedience to the law, he would have been killed. But God was merciful to David. God extended his grace. Who he is was displayed to David. And David rejoiced in that salvation. And his mouth was opened in praise to God. Are our mouths opened in praise to God? To tell others, to draw others to the righteousness of God? To his loving kindness and his forgiveness and his mercy? Maybe we haven't really experienced the depths of our sinfulness and the joy of salvation. Because many times our tongues seem to be holden from expressing the great mercy of God. But David expresses it because he experienced it. Mary expressed it in the alabaster box because she had experienced it. How do we express it? And if we don't, it must be because we haven't experienced it. One more passage, quick. 1 Kings chapter 8. Begin with verse 46. Solomon, when he dedicates the temple, prays to the Lord and expresses or makes an appeal to the Lord of just what God has already been doing for Israel. Beginning with verse 46, he says, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, if we have sinned once, can we atone for our sin? We can. And then we're dead. We have paid the penalty for our sin. So once man sinned, the only way their sin could be atoned for by themselves is by their death. Doesn't matter how good they are from then on, the only way of atoning for that sin is their death. The man on death row for killing someone, can he atone for that murder by being good the rest of the time? No. So no matter how good we are from now on, if we've sinned even once, the only way we can atone for our sin is by dying and being gone. So the only atonement that can be made and us survive it is Jesus dying in our place. For there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who take them captive, saying, "We have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness," and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who lead them away captive and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people, and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant, and the supplication of your people, Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you, for you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. God has called you and I out from the confusion that is in the Christian world and called us to be his people. And if we stumble and fall, what are we to do? We are to pray to God where? In the sanctuary. In the New Jerusalem. And if we do that and return to him, acknowledge our sin and return to him with a broken heart, what will he do? He will have compassion on us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then leave it there to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The God that we serve is a God of love, a God of mercy, and a God of grace. He is the God of grace. And we see it demonstrated through the whole Bible because that's who he is. I am so thankful for the God of grace, who is also a God of justice. Because if there was no justice, sin would continue through eternity. and the mess would never be cleaned up, and we'd have the same problems that we have here. So God in his great mercy not only forgives, but he changes the heart. And that's the God of mercy that we serve. I praise God for who he is, that he is a God of mercy. What's the number?
474.
Okay.
Song page 474. Take the name of Jesus with you. 474. Take the name of Jesus with you. And let's all stand and sing top of our lungs.
Father, we thank you that you don't just delight in mercy, but you are a God of mercy and grace, who delights in the opportunity to extend it. Father, we pray that you'll help us to always keep our minds fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.